Good morning. Let me add my welcome to the welcome of Pastor Chuck. I warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For you who are visiting, glad you're with us. Thank you for being here today. We pray that we'll be able to gather now, focus our hearts on a wonderful, a marvelous, a glorious God and the salvation that we have in Him. And I hope, brothers and sisters, as we faithfully come week by week, that we don't grow weary. I'm glad that you've come. Another Sunday, here we are gathered to worship the living and true God. This is a great work that we're doing. Well, this past week, again, we've been reminded how fallen and broken our world is. Maybe you've become a little numb. Another shooting. Another video, another dead black man with red blood, weeping woman, another fatherless son. Perhaps we've become jaded, responding out of our safety or unconcern. Perhaps the issues seem so complex or overwhelming, it's easier not to think about them. We see how fallen and broken this world is when 5 police officers are murdered in the street by a sniper. Others are wounded. This man raging against the system, overcome with hate, we see how broken this world is. How can there be unity? How can there be justice? How can there be healing? These problems are deep, and these problems are complex. They do not have easy answers, and as a nation, we love easy answers. The world is broken. The world is broken. And as we look at this broken and needy world, filled with sin, filled with hurt, filled with anger and filled with abuse, we come to something really unexpected and something amazing. And that's the love of God. Because you would expect in the face of all this sin and all this brokenness and all this abuse and all this hurt that there would be nothing but hate. How else could God respond, we would think. But we don't find the hate of God in the response. We find the love of God. And maybe Christians, maybe we have a tendency to treat the gospel like it is an easy fix. We focus on heaven and we don't have to think about these other issues. That's the politics. That's the world. But the love of God is not an easy answer. The gospel is not a simple fix. The love of God is a life-consuming answer. The gospel is a life-consuming fix. So when we say that the world needs the gospel, we mean that the world needs this life-consuming love. That not just to focus on heaven and forget about the world, but gaining heaven in Jesus, we're freed to love the world and to work for justice and peace and kindness. Eternal life that people need in Jesus begins with Jesus breaking into our lives and transforms us by this wonderful love, preparing us to live forever with Him and Him forever and ever and ever. And brothers and sisters, every bit of us needs to be transformed by this love. So we need to keep coming back to this gospel and keep coming back to this love of God because we still need to be changed. And we think of the world, we think how broken it is. We think of the easy answers and we think of this group think this way and this group thinks this way. And how can we ever be reconciled? And oh, they just need the gospel, then they'll feel right. But if we're thinking superficially, if we're not taking the gospel deep into our own hearts to be transformed, we're not realizing how life-consuming this love is calling us to be. It's calling us into a life given wholly over to God. And it strikes me that there were Christians who owned slaves. There are Christians who beat their slaves. There are Christians who put on white hoods. Now, some of those were real Christians. They had the gospel. But they hadn't been consumed. There was humongous blind spots that they had. Humongous. And we look back at those blind spots and say, how in the world could you be a Christian and have a slave? How could you do that? And beat that slave. How could you do that? But they had these huge blind spots. So, brothers and sisters, what blind spots do we have? Do we need the gospel, the love of God, to consume all of our lives, consume all of our blind spots? When we find our identity in Jesus Christ, wholly and completely, we're freed then. If we can get that in our hearts, this love of God, we can be freed to look at all of our blind spots. And we can look at the world without the lens of self-protection, without the lens of our tribe. And we can say, God, change me to see this world. Help us to see the world the way you see this world, with all of its need. So as we see, as we've been talking about this love of God for his people, and we've been basking in that idea for a while, God's love for us and how that motivates us out. But I want us to think about something slightly different. Because for us to understand God's love for his people, we have to remember that all of his people were once a part of the world. And there's something more difficult. There's something more complex. And that's the love of God for the world. The love of God for the world. God's love for this broken, sinful, needy world. If you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 opens with a man, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, coming to see Jesus at night. He's a rabbi, he's a Pharisee and a leader. And he's kind of coming under the cover of darkness, doesn't want people to know, but he's coming to talk to Jesus. And we're not going to talk about this whole discussion. I want us to jump straight to John 3:16. But in this conversation, he's trying to get answers from Jesus. And Jesus is not giving him the answers he wants. He gives him the answers that he needs. And in that conversation, he says this. And I want to read John 3:16 through 19. We'll cover some of the other bits, but that's where we want to focus. John 3:16 through 19. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. I want us to think of these words and consider these words together with four headings: the subject of God's love, the purpose of God's love, the greatness of God's love, and then lastly, our response to God's love. We're going to spend most of our time in the first two points, the subject of God's love and the purpose of God's love. But first, the subject of God's love. It says, God so loved the world. Well, what does Jesus mean by world there? Well, the Greek word that's translated world is cosmos. You hear that, cosmos? That's what we get to think of universe, all of created everything. That could be thought of. It could be just the earth. But Jesus here in John is particularly almost always uses the world to be the system or the people, the society of people, is the word you used this morning, the society of people in rebellion against God. And if you look at the words in John 3:16 to try to get a sense of what does he mean by world, well, notice the words. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever. He's talking about people. So right off the bat, he's not talking about the trees and amoral animals and stars and bacteria. He's talking about people. He's not just talking about nations, like God loves the nations in general. No, he's talking about people. Whoever would believe in him from these people in the world. He's talking about people. God loves these people. These people that are in rebellion, that are caught up in this system of rebellion against God. And it certainly doesn't say God so loved the people who would believe on him. That's not what he says. It's not that simple. God's love is deep and complex. God loved these people that he created in his own image. He loved them. So he made a way of salvation. Now this is shocking, or would have been shocking to Nicodemus. So Nicodemus, he's this Pharisee ruler. He's this Israelite leader. He's asking about Jesus, and now Jesus is talking about God's love for the world. Now, he had already been confused. Jesus told him he had to be born again, and he was like, what does that mean? I have to get back in my mother's womb? This doesn't make any sense. And now he's telling me that the God of Israel loves the world. I mean, this is just would have blown Nicodemus' mind. I mean, he would have known that God loved Israel. Those were his special people. But the world? God loved the world. This isn't even a category that would have made sense to Nicodemus. It wouldn't make sense. Because the Israelites had always been too limited in their view. They've always missed the reality that this has been God's purpose from the very beginning. In the garden, when there was sin, and God spoke to Adam and Eve, he started hinting there was going to be a salvation. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, there was a hint. It was vague, but there was going to be a way of salvation. And then later, when God spoke to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, he says, through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. This has always been his plan. But the Israelites, they never saw that. God had a view bigger than just their nation. The world was in view. They were missing it. But now, for us in Jesus, this is blazingly clear. Whatever confusion there could have possibly been, and God did set special love on Israel for a special purpose and for a time, but he's always had a purpose for them to bless the world and for that salvation to wash over the world because God loved the world. And we see that clearly in Jesus. Well, this was shocking to Nicodemus, but this is shocking to us. God loves the world? How can a holy God love this wicked world? How can God love these messed up people? Maybe we can grasp God's redeeming love. He's going to set his love on some people. He's going to change them, and then they'll be okay. He could love them. But to love these people, the world, some who would never, ever believe and be lost, what does that even mean? I mean, Psalm 5:5 says of God, you hate all who do iniquity. How do we put this together? God's wrath is focused on those who commit sin. His holiness demands it. His righteousness demands it. How can we put these together? God has a just hatred without malice towards sin, and that's right. The infinite God hates sin, and he hates those who commit sin. That's his righteous, holy response. But at the same time, first of all, we don't even understand that. I mean, can you even understand hatred without malice? Our sin has so tainted us that have we ever hated somebody without malice? God has no malice in his hatred. He's righteously responding to sin with hate. But at the same time, this universal God who is so much bigger than we are, this infinite being, has this perfect love for the world. A perfect love that we don't understand. Have we ever had a love that is perfect, that it doesn't have some part of self-interest snicked away in there, but just love? We don't understand these things. We have to hold them together. And God never really gives us a true answer. He never gives us an answer that says, look, this is how it all makes sense. He just says, this is who I am. I'm bigger than you. But it will make sense a little bit more when we look at Jesus. When we see God's love and God's wrath coming together. And we'll do that towards the end. But for now, let's just understand what God means here. Let's understand that his love is deep and his love is complex. And to help, would you turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5? Now, it'd be good to look at these words. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. This is where Jesus is commanding us to love our enemies. And I never really thought about this very carefully, especially in these words, but as I was studying, I was thinking about these. It's really interesting. That's why I think it would be good for you to look at it. We're familiar with these words, but I want you to think, what is the rationale? Why is he saying we should love our enemies? I want you to listen for that as I read these words. Starting at verse 43. Jesus says, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, what does that mean? So how does that connect to 43 and 44? That we may be the sons of our Father who is in heaven. That can mean a lot of things. That could mean we're just saved and we're being transformed to do this hard thing. But Jesus goes on and he starts to explain. What does he mean? What does he mean? Well, look what he says right after that. For God causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So he's giving an example from God. He says, you love your enemies so that you may be the son of your Father. Look what he does. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He makes the sun rise on the sunrise on the righteous and the unrighteous, the evil and the wicked. What's he doing there? He's giving an example of the Father. He's saying, look, love like the Father. Do this. Do good to those who are evil and are persecuting. Do good to them. But in 46 through 48, he actually adds some more. And he gives some negatives. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So don't love like the tax collectors. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Don't love like the Gentiles. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Don't love like them. Love like your Father. This is the love of God that is in us, is the love of God for the world. We are called to a greater love, a love for our enemies, because God is a God of love for his enemies. He has perfect love, and we are to demonstrate that perfect love. He is our standard. Now, this is a confusing, this is a demanding, and this is an unsettling love to love our enemies. But it's required of us because this is the love of God. Now, this is not approval of our enemies. This is not saying, I love you, enemy, and I'm glad you're hurting me. That's not what it's saying. It's not approval. It's a desire for their good. It's a love of blessing, wanting their good, not wanting them to be successful in their sin because that's not their good, but wanting them to be free of their sin. That's the love of God for an enemy, wanting their good. God doing good to everyone. He creates, he sustains, he blesses even his enemies. So it's shocking to us to think that God would call us to love our enemies. That's shocking. But if we're thinking rightly, it should be more shocking to us that God loves his enemies. The holy, righteous God loves his enemies. Because consider with me the nature of this world. This world has been in rebellion against God from the very beginning. Since Adam ate that first forbidden fruit. And it wasn't like this was like a little bit of sin. Sin crashed into this world so horribly so that their firstborn son ended up murdering the secondborn son. That's how sin exploded into this world. And then in some generations, it had gotten so bad that God decided to wipe all of humanity out because sin was just wrecking this world. And one family was saved, this family of Noah. But even that family, there's still sin in their hearts. And this, he was a righteous man. And God, I'm going to save this family. But then they get through this. The ark is there. The flood goes down. And then Noah gets drunk. Sin is still there. And then in some generations, the world again is gathered together in rebellion against God. And they build a tower. We're going to build a tower up to heaven to show God how powerful and independent we are. The Tower of Babel. And God confuses their language and he scatters them across the earth. This is the nature of the world. Wickedness, brokenness. And so he calls a people to himself. Okay, the world's going to be wicked. I'm going to give a people my special blessing and my word. I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to give them all these blessings. I'm going to deliver them from slavery. I'm going to teach them. So maybe they're not going to be ignorant. I'm going to teach them. Well, that group of people, with the word of God literally ringing in their ears, with God literally meeting Moses on a mountain in fire and smoke, just after saying, yes, we'll do it, they built a golden calf and they rebel against his law. Rebellion. And that rebellion characterizes his special blessed people who have his law. So much so that God finally takes the nations and say, come in to my special people, destroy their temple, and scatter them to the world. There is no corner of this earth, there is no corner in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, that has not been tainted and twisted by this sin. This is the world. There's no babe born in this world that does not grow up loving himself and hating God. This is the world. This is the world abusing the weak, slaughtering the innocent, dominating, hurting, destroying. This is the world. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Back in John 3:19, it gives a little description that light came into the world and the men loved the darkness. The world loves the darkness. We love it and we protect it. This is the subject of God's love. God loves this world. God loves the world. But then consider how dangerous it is. Another thing to consider in amazement at God's love. This world is dangerous to his children. This love persecutes and kills his children. This world is so dangerous that John in his letter in 1 John 2 writes to believers, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. This world is dangerous. It is really wicked and it's really dangerous and it is alluring. And our flesh wants the world. We want it. And we don't want it to save it. We want it to wallow in it. Our flesh desires it because whatever our inclination is, the world has it. You want pleasure? The world has it. No, I don't want that. I want respectability. The world has it. I want stature. The world has it. I want ease. The world has it. Whatever our flesh wants, the world is there. And it's so appealing. And it's dangerous. It says, don't love the world. D.A. Carson, trying to put these two ideas together, how God could love the world, but we're commanded not to. He says, Christians are not to love the world in selfish participation. We have a love of selfish participation. We want it to participate in it. That's dangerous. Don't do that. God loves the world in selfless, costly love of redemption. We're called into that love. That's the love of God for the world. So you see, this love of God, this dangerous, a love of God for this dangerous and wicked world doesn't excuse wickedness. It doesn't make it any less dangerous. What it should do is it should exalt the love of God in our hearts. See, this is the great love of God. It extends and covers even the sin-cursed world. This world that tempts and it persecutes and it even kills his children. Can there be any hope for this broken world? Can there be any hope for you if you're in this room right now and you're listening and saying, I'm a part of this. I'm in rebellion against God. My own wickedness is crashing around my life. Is there any hope for me? Yes, there is hope, but only because God so loved the world. There's hope because God loves this world. That's the subject. God loves the world. But what is the purpose of that love? What is the purpose of the love of God? Well, again, let's look at the words. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge or condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. What's the purpose of that love? God sent his Son into the world to save it. To save the world. Now the Greek word translated judge that I read in verse 17, the New American Standard translates it judge. That's pretty literal. But it's not judging as if I'm going to judge to figure out if you're right or wrong. It has a connotation of condemnation. I'm judging and I'm finding you guilty. So if you have ESV or the New King James, you're going to see the word condemn. And that's probably getting the heart of the meaning a little bit better. Jesus didn't come into the world. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, to say you're guilty. He came to save it. He came to save this world. Is there any doubt that our world needs to be saved? All around us, as we've been thinking, it looks like it's coming apart at the seams with violence and despair and immorality and hatred and blindness to evil. There seems to be no place of safety. Even when we're all alone, we can't escape it. We find that brokenness in our own hearts. And we end up hurting people, sometimes the people that are closest to us that we love the most. There is no escape from this in this world. Sin is everywhere, and that's what we have to be saved from. This world needs to be saved from sin. All of this that we've been thinking about, all this rebellion, all this hurt, all this pain, all this oppression and prejudice and wickedness is sin. And God sent his Son to save us from sin. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So sin rules this world and it's paying out death day after day after day. And that's what the world's suffering in. All this stuff we taught is death being paid out day after day after day. And people are dying of AIDS and cancer and murder and accidents and suicide. And they're flooding into hell. This is what sin is doing. And it kills with hatred and bigotry. But it kills with blindness, laziness, and indifference, and lies, and lies, and lies. It kills, it distorts, and it's dragging people flooding into hell. Lives of misery ending in eternal misery. But God so loved this world that He sent His Son to save it from this sin, to save it from this brokenness. This world needs to be saved. And brothers and sisters, we still need to be saved. Now, we don't need justification if you're a Christian. You stand before God clean, but we need God to continually purge this sin from our hearts, our blindness, our laziness, our selfishness. We need God to save us again and again, to transform us by this amazing love. But then consider this, this world needs to be saved because it is already condemned. Verses 18 and 19. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe has been condemned already, because he has not believed the name of the Son, of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The world, already guilty with sin, evil deeds have filled up this world. And then God sent a Savior, and the world rejected their Savior. They became settled in their condemnation. The light of the world has come in, and they hated the light. And God condemns them. It says in verse 19, this is that condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness. God leaves them in their sin. That's their condemnation. He left them to love the darkness, to love it. The addict, loving the thing that's killing him, doing anything to protect it. When the world was faced with the light of truth, the light that sets men free, they run from that light, preferring to hide, trying to keep safe their wickedness, their deeds of evil. But you're not safe. If you reject Jesus, this is you, condemned, and condemned again for rejecting Jesus, the only hope. Your wickedness is not hidden. Even if it lives only in your mind, it is open before God. If you will not turn from this madness, you will end up in hell. But this is reality. There is life in Jesus. And there is death apart from Jesus. And those are the only two options. Life in Jesus or eternal hell apart from Him. And Christians, we have to see that life is not just, I got my ticket to heaven, but it's a life of transforming us to live more and more like Jesus in this world. The Bible tells us of this heart of God. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, God is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is the free gift of God. This is the free gift of God. This is the love of God for the world, and His purpose is to save. He is patient. He takes no pleasure in the death of His enemies. He desires all men to be saved. God loves the world. This is about you. God's purpose is to save. Of course, behind all this purpose of sending His Son are the deep things of God. In the beginning of chapter 3, Jesus teaches us that men must be born again by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit moves as He wills, independent of us. Salvation always finds its origin in God and God's saving purpose. And all glory goes to God. But that's why this chapter in the Bible is really so wonderful. Because it holds these two realities without any sense of contradiction. Salvation is all of God. And you have to believe. There's no excuse. God is sovereign over absolutely everything. There's nothing outside of His power and His purpose. You are responsible for your actions. Your sins will damn you to hell, and it will be your fault. There is no one else to blame. This is the universal message of the Bible. This is hard to understand. Now, boys and girls, what we're talking about now is some of the most difficult stuff we can ever understand. And I think God knows that. And He gives us stories to help us understand this. Especially in the Old Testament, we see some wonderful things. So, boys and girls, do you remember the story of Joseph? Do you remember that story? His brothers are jealous of him, and they sell him into slavery. Can you imagine a brother or sister selling you into slavery? That is really wicked, isn't it? Well, that was a wicked thing. They sold him into slavery. But in God's providence, He used that action to bring Joseph to Egypt so that Joseph would rise to rule over Egypt in the midst of a famine, who would provide for his family. His family would move to Egypt. And you know what? That little family that was so wicked, they grew to be the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. So from this one wicked, wicked act, God used that to do this amazing good. He saved and preserved His family, and He grew it into the wonderful nation of Israel. That's what God did. Now, those men, they were still wicked. And so if you think, oh, I should be mean to my brother or sister and see what God will do, you are disciplined. That's wicked. It's wrong. That's wicked to do that. But God is so big and so powerful that He uses even wickedness to accomplish His purposes. That's the same for salvation. If God has set His purpose on us to be saved, He works all of His power to work in our free choices so that we believe. Now, if you can get that, children, if you can get that reality that God is over all things, every choice, every decision, and I am really responsible, then you can read your Bible from beginning to end and it will make sense. It's only when we mess that up that this stuff gets really confusing. We have to hold both of those things as absolutely true because this is what the Bible teaches us. God is over all things, but we're responsible. His love is for all the world. And the importance of loving our Bibles and reading our Bibles is even when it makes our brains pop, we say, God, what are You trying to teach us here? And if I look at John 3:16, I see these words mean something. In God's perfect plan, He communicates this wonderful message to us. And what does He want us to get? If you look at John 3:16, what does God want you to get? Does He want you to get some view of Calvinism that, oh, God only loves the people that He's going to save, and that's the view of God? If you look at these words, what do you get? God wants us to get this. He's being clear. God loves the world, and He gave His Son to save the world. That's what God wants us to get from these words. And then we start putting this into the power of God. He's using this message to go out in the world and save people. He's using this message, God loves the world, to go out into the world and save people. That's how we have to put these things together. God loves the world, and His purpose is to save it. And we shouldn't let ourselves get wrapped up into saying, oh man, what does that mean with my Calvinism? That's going to mess me up. No, that's what the Bible says. God will save everyone He purposes to save, but still God loves the world. And His purpose is to save it. Our system shouldn't dilute the power of these words. If we understand our Bible rightly, we should be able to understand these words. Now let's consider briefly the greatness of the love of God. Now we see how desperately this world needs to be saved. And we see God's purpose to save it. Now let's see how great, how big, how massive and beautiful that love is. How great is God's love? Another question would be, how great is God's hatred of sin? How great is God's wrath towards sin? And we find the answer to all these questions when we look at Jesus Christ on the cross. How great is His love? God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Now we have to do a little more thinking. He doesn't tell us everything in these verses. He didn't send His Son with a check to pay a bill. He didn't send His Son on a nice little easy journey. He sent His Son to die. He sent His Son to die for His enemies and for sinners. How great is His love? God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, the eternal Son of God through whom the world was made. He veiled His glory and He took on flesh and He subjected Himself to the miseries of life. The universal God, the King of all things, became a baby and had to have His diaper changed. He couldn't eat unless His mother gave Him food. He subjected himself to the miseries of pain. He said he had no place to lay his head, to hunger, to ridicule, to scorn. The glorious God was ridiculed. He subjected himself to the torture of the Romans, allowed himself to be crucified on a Roman cross, and then the wrath of God was poured out upon him. That is how much God loved the world. He sent his Son to die for our sins. This is the price of salvation. It is the life of his Son, and there is no other way. Because God's justice cannot be discarded. His righteous hatred of sin cannot be silenced. His wrath towards the wicked as they insult him and destroy his creation and destroy each other is real, and it must be dealt with. So how much does God hate sin? Look at Jesus on the cross. That's how much he loves us, and that's how much he hates sin, that Jesus had to suffer for my sin. All of my sin poured out on him. That's how much God hates sin. Jesus, racked with physical pain, his body breaking and dying, and the just wrath of God poured out on him. And a hell's worth of suffering onto Jesus. That's how much he hates sin. But that's how much God loves us. This is the only way. So this is the price he paid. That is the greatness of the love of God. We can never fully put together in our minds this hatred of God for sinners and the love of God for the sinful world, but we must look to Jesus to see both together. God's love for his enemies. This is the amazing, unbelievable love. We have to come here to find life, brothers and sisters. Here in the unmerited love of God at the foot of the cross, God's love for his enemies, God's love for sinners, here's where we come. But this love compels everyone. Everyone, come! So lastly, this love demands a response. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We must respond with faith. So John Calvin, our theologian who gives us the name Calvinism, which is either loved or hated, he says this: Jesus has employed the universal term whosoever both to invite all indiscriminately to partake of life and to cut off every excuse from unbelievers. All are to come and believe. Is that not Calvinist enough for Calvin? He said, whosoever, all, tell everybody, come and believe. But not only, Calvin's not the only person that says this. In Acts, Paul is speaking, preaching a sermon, Acts 17:30, and he says God is saying this. God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. This is the message of God. This goes to everyone. God so loved the world. I've made this great way of salvation. Everyone. This is for everyone. Come and repent. If you will believe, you will live. That is the message. God has paid this unimaginable price for salvation. Will you add insult this morning? No thanks. I can do it on my own. I don't need that. God says, the only way I can be reconciled with you is if I sacrifice my own son and you come and believe on him. You say, nope, no, I'm just a good person. That's good enough. Will you insult God? Will you smack him in the face and say, this is your great sacrifice, your son? You did this great, horrifying thing. But no, I actually don't need that because I'm not that bad. Is that how we respond to God? He says, no, come and believe. Live. Repent of this sin. Turn away from it and live. For God so loved the world so much that he gave his son for you. If you believe, you will live. God loves you. I love the world. God loves the world. So no. I don't take handouts. I pay my own way. Is there anyone in this room that thinks that? Christianity, that's for people who need a crutch. I pay my own way. You will pay your own way. That's hell forever, and the payment is never satisfied. You see, maybe feel a little puffed up because you can say, I pay my own way now, but an eternity of hell that is never ending, that's all gone. All that's left is misery. Don't pay your own way. God's paid it for you. Believe on Jesus and be saved. Be saved. There's only one rational response to this message. It is to live. Believe on Jesus and live. There is only one way. Believe on Jesus. Well, Christians, we have to keep responding. Christians, we have to keep coming back here. We have to live here. This is the love of God that drew us in and made a way for us to have life in Jesus. So we have to keep being transformed by this love. We have to keep getting this so that we can live in the light of this love, to serve and love with eyes wide open. We must get this love rightly. God loves the world. And so God gives us a commission. In Matthew 28, he says, go into that world. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God's love for the world should be propelling us on our mission to go in love into this dangerous world. And we're going to need armor. We need the armor of God. We need that sword of the Word of God, the shield of faith. We need that. We need to be filled by the Holy Spirit. But God sent us into the world because He loves the world. So let's grab hold of that love and let's go. Let's go for justice and for peace and for righteousness, and let's go with the gospel, because our world needs to be transformed. Our world is broken. And brothers and sisters, we have the answer. We have the gospel. We have the good news. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on Him would not perish, but have eternal life. So let's go. We have the message. Let's go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before You as children. Father, we will never be able to fully comprehend all that You are, but we marvel at Your beauty, we marvel at Your love, we marvel at Your patience and Your kindness. And as You've revealed Yourself to us, Father, we simply lay ourselves down at Your feet and worship You. You are holy. You are righteous. You are good. You are love. And we marvel at both the severity and the goodness of our God. And Lord, we thank You. We are amazed that You so loved the world that You sent Your Son so that all of us who have believed on Jesus in this room will not perish but have eternal life. And God, we plead with You for our children and for those sitting in this room that don't know You. God, would You please, by Your Holy Spirit, work in hearts so they would hear this message? And would they see themselves as broken and desperately needy? And would they believe on Jesus? Would they find this the only way to be life for them, a life that lasts forever? Father, would You please? Would You please even now come? Come and save. For You are the great, You are the glorious God of salvation. Please come by Your Holy Spirit. Father, please come in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.